Welcome. Good morning. It's good to be with you all. For the last 5 years or so, the phrase fake news has been thrown out a lot. If you've been paying attention at all, you've heard the phrase fake news. At a certain point, it sort of simply came to refer to anything, any sort of information that we didn't like. At one point when my kids were still in diapers, if they ever came to me and said, "Daddy, I pooped in my diaper," I'd think to myself, "Oh, that's just fake news," right? And we see that sort of phrase has been thrown about by different political parties to refer to anything that they didn't like. To a certain extent, we've sort of reached a point in our culture in which truth has become derivative of power, so that what gives me or my political party or my group power, by definition, is true. Conversely, anything that harms me or my political party can't be true. And of course, we sort of joke about fake news, and it has become this phrase. But we know that there is such a thing, that there have been news articles that had to be retracted or corrected. There have been scientific studies that needed to be retracted because the data was falsified. Right? The reality of fake news does exist. And if the way in which we're supposed to live and act in the world depends on knowing the truth about the world, in a context in which we have experienced a profound loss of confidence in the sources that would provide us with knowledge, creates a lot of anxiety, a lot of uncertainty about how we ought to live and act in the world. And we see this politically, scientifically, in all different sorts of ways. Well, we're going to be studying the Gospel of Luke, and I've been appreciating John's sort of desire to go through a series. When he's preaching, he's going through the book of Haggai. When I'm here, I'll be preaching from the Gospel of Luke. And we're not going to go straight through the Gospel of Luke. We're going to do snapshots. The idea here is to orient us and to get a picture of Jesus through the eyes of Luke. And so we're going to start in chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. That's what we're looking at today. If you've got your Bibles, you can turn there. If you've got your smartphones, you can pull it up on your smartphones. But Luke begins his gospel. These four verses that we're going to look at today are Luke making the case that his account is trustworthy. Luke is making the case that what he is about to explain in his gospel is something that Theophilus, who is the person that Luke is writing his gospel to, and the rest of the audience of Luke's gospel can trust. And so that's what we're going to be looking at today. We're going to be looking at the evidence and the arguments that Luke presents for why his gospel is trustworthy. So if you're there, you can follow along. If you're not there, that's okay. You can listen as I read. This is God's word to us because he loves us and we are his children. Luke chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught." Let me pray for the preaching of God's word. Dear Jesus, I pray that by the power of your Spirit, you would be in and with and among us, that you would open up our hearts and minds to hear, to receive, and to apply your word today. I pray for me that you would help me to speak clearly, compellingly, and accurately of what your word has to say and how it applies to us. And we pray this in your name. Amen. What we see here in these first four verses is Luke laying out a number of different arguments and pieces of evidence for why Theophilus and the early audience of the book of Luke can trust Luke's account. And it's important that we recognize that Luke is writing to a first century audience. He is writing to people who were contemporary with some of the events in the Gospels, right? Or at least their parents or maybe even their grandparents were witnesses and contemporaries with the events and things that Luke is describing, right? He's not primarily writing to us, a 21st century audience. He's writing to a first century audience. And that's going to be a little bit important as we evaluate some of the claims that Luke is going to make. Some of the claims that Luke is going to make, we might think, well, we have no way of verifying that. However, when we reflect on the fact that Luke's original audience did have a way of verifying Luke's claims, that gives a little bit more weight to what Luke has to say. So let's take a look. Luke essentially lays out three main arguments for why what he is about to write is trustworthy. And the first is that Luke's gospel is not his own invention. It's not his own idea, right? This isn't Luke coming up with something all on his own. Notice he says, as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, right? And he refers to these eyewitnesses and ministers, right? In other words, Luke is saying, look, other people have written about Jesus. And we know we have access to some of those sources, right? Some of the other gospels are probably what Luke is referring to. So Luke is referring to a series of different sources about Jesus, about his teaching, his ministry, his life, death, and resurrection, right? Luke is saying, look, there are other sources out there, and I am adding my gospel to a list of other sources about this. And I think it's important to recognize, right, Luke is drawing on these other sources. Now, I've spent a good bit of my life in academia. I've had to do a lot of footnoting. If you've ever written a research paper, you know how important it is to document your sources, to write your sources. And when I did that, right, I did that so that my teacher, my professor, my mentor could go and could check up on me, right? They could verify. Whenever I made a claim in a paper and footnoted it, my advisor could go and they could find the book that I cited, they could pull it off the shelf, they could find the page that I quote, they could read it for themselves to make sure that I had accurately represented what was in that book. Furthermore, the author themselves, right, if they see that I've cited them in my paper, they can confirm or deny whether or not I have represented them faithfully, right? Our sort of academic and research enterprise depends on the sort of careful use of sources. And what Luke is saying here is he's saying, look, I've used other sources, and these are sources that any of the other, or any of Luke's audience could have checked up on, right? Whether or not they were the written sources or even the eyewitnesses. Theophilus and the others could have gone to the places that Luke writes about. They could have gone to the people that Luke describes and asked, did this really happen? Did you see this? Did Jesus come here and do that? Did he say this? Right? They could have compared. And Luke is saying, look, I'm not out here sort of writing my own thing. I am using sources that you can go and check up on. Right? Now, as I indicated, that's not available to you and I. We can't go and talk to a first century inhabitant of Caesarea or of Nazareth or of Jerusalem or Bethlehem, of any of these other places, but Luke's audience could have, right? They could have checked Luke's work. So Luke is saying, I'm using sources that you yourselves can verify. Furthermore, notice he continues on. He says that he has consulted with eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. Now, ministers of the word there, we use that phrase generally to refer to pastors or priests. That's not what this word means here. That's not what that phrase means here. In this context, a minister of the word is someone who within a local community was specifically tasked with preserving the oral traditions of that community. They were someone whom the community had appointed to be responsible for making sure the stories and oral traditions of that community were passed on faithfully. And so Luke is saying, I've consulted with eyewitnesses and these specialists in given local communities that are tasked with reliably transmitting oral tradition. Now, sometimes you'll hear this argument that this is essentially like whisper down the alley. One person tells one, tells someone, and they tell another person, they tell another person. Whisper down the alley is a very fun game, and it is a terrible analogy for the way in which oral tradition gets preserved within oral cultures. Okay, it doesn't work anything at all like whisper down the alley. There's been a lot of academic research into how reliable oral traditions are at preserving their traditions, and the fact of the matter is oral cultures are very, very good at preserving very, very reliably and faithfully their stories. And so Luke is saying, I've consulted with eyewitnesses and these ministers of the word, and we can recognize, right, Luke traveled throughout the Mediterranean area, right? He traveled throughout Jerusalem. He accompanied Paul on a lot of his different missionary journeys. And so we can imagine Luke accompanying Paul, going from place to place to place, and wherever they would go, stopping, finding people, talking to them, taking down notes, finding these ministers of the word and consulting them, and compiling an account that is accurate and faithful. And then the third thing that Luke tells us is that it's his own personal experience and careful investigation that undergirds his gospel. Notice in verse 3, he says, "It seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account," right? It seemed good to me also, right? He's indicating that he is adding his work to a list of already existing sources, that he has followed all things closely, and that he has done so for some time, perhaps a decade, perhaps more, right? Luke is indicating that this is not some paper that he's dashing off at the night before it's due, but this is a research project that he has been working on for years and years and years. He has dedicated himself to careful investigation, and he is producing a work that is trustworthy and reliable. And in fact, Luke also wrote the book of Acts. Luke and Acts are sort of a pair. They were really meant to go together. And Acts 1, if you look at Acts 1, one of the emphases in Acts 1 is that the apostles are reliable witnesses to Jesus' resurrection and ascension. So both Luke 1 and Acts 1 include this emphasis on the reliability of the historical account that Luke is presenting. And so obviously Luke had a value, this sort of ancient historian recognized the importance of getting the facts right. Right? He recognized the importance of making sure that the account was reliable. Now, occasionally you'll hear some objections, either specifically to Luke's gospel, but many of these objections people will level against the rest of the Bible. So one of the objections you might hear is that Luke is a Christian, right? So of course he's going to write these things because he's a Christian. He's motivated by his beliefs to write these things. Now, of course that's true. And if we could sort of boil that argument down to a simple core, essentially what it's saying is Luke believes these things to be true. That's why he's trying to persuade us that they're true. Therefore, they're not true, or at least we can't rely on them. And put in that form, you sort of see how silly that is, right? We wouldn't want to be persuaded by someone who didn't believe the thing that they were trying to persuade us. Of course Luke believes it's true. Because he believes it's true, he's trying to persuade us. That fact has no bearing on whether or not he's reliable, right? The fact that he believes it doesn't reduce the fact that he is credible. You actually need to make an argument for why Luke would be unreliable. And so Luke is making the case, and as I said, Luke's audience could have double-checked his work. If anyone wanted to claim that Luke had either made stuff up or was unreliable or malicious, they could have gone and double-checked his work. But if you're going to make the argument that Luke is unreliable or malicious or making stuff up, you actually have to make the case. Luke has presented his evidence for why the account that he has in his gospel is reliable. If you're going to choose to believe that he's wrong simply because what he presents in his gospel conflicts with your pre-existing worldview, then you need to make a case. You need to make an argument. And then one of the other arguments that often gets made is that Luke is writing not so much a history in the form that we experience it today, right? That Luke's account isn't a historical account the way we think of history. You pull out your high school U.S. history textbook and it reads very differently than Luke's account. One of the arguments is that Luke is writing from a biased perspective, right? That Luke has a point that he's trying to make. And of course that's true, right? There was a difference in terms of how history was thought of and conceived in the ancient world versus how it is today. Now, that difference, I think, is often overplayed, right? And I think we often overestimate how objective our modern historians are. And we actually see some of that debate happening in our society today over sort of accounts of the history of the United States. And we sort of recognize that historians aren't objective. They come at history from a particular perspective. That's true of everyone. However, it is true that in the ancient world, there was more of an emphasis on history for the purpose of making a particular point. However, as you study ancient historiographical practices, what you discover is that the ancient historians generally did not disagree about the facts. They didn't make up history, they theologized it. Okay, so ancient historians generally did not disagree about what happened and who did what and so on and so forth. What they disagreed about was whose God has the authority to interpret the significance of those events. Right? They might not disagree about whether or not Ahasuerus came and laid siege to Jerusalem. Sorry, not Ahasuerus, Ashurbanipal. Right? They might not disagree about that, but they're going to disagree with whose God has the authority to authoritatively interpret the significance of that those events. Right? The Assyrians are going to want to say, look, our God our gods have given us power and authority over all the nations. So we came in and we defeated Yahweh and we defeated Israel and we laid siege to Jerusalem. The Bible is going to look at that very differently. They're going to say Yahweh's people, Israel, were unfaithful to the covenant. And so God allowed the Assyrians to come into Israel and to lay siege to Jerusalem and to take some people captive, right? So if an ancient Babylonian, an ancient Egyptian, an ancient Israelite historiographer all walked into a bar, what they're going to argue about is not the details, not the facts of the case. They're going to argue about what those facts mean and whose God has the authority to make authoritative interpretations of history. And we see this in Isaiah. We don't have time to look at it in depth, but in Isaiah 44 and 45, Isaiah is making an argument against the foreign gods. And in the context of his polemic against the foreign gods, he says, essentially, I'm summarizing here, he says, Yahweh is the one who controls history. We know that he controls history because he can predict history in advance. And it's in this context that Isaiah, 200 years beforehand, names the Persian Emperor Cyrus, who would be the one to release the Israelites from their exile. Right? Isaiah is making the argument that God, Yahweh, the God of Israel, is the one who can interpret history. He can interpret history because he's the one who controls history, and we know that he controls history because he is the one who predicts history in advance. right? So Isaiah is making the argument, the claim, that it is God who is the interpreter of history. And what we find when we come back to the Gospel of Luke is that Luke and the pagan and Jewish sources at the time agree on the main facts. All of them agree that Jesus existed. All of them agree that he was a miraculous healer, that he died on the cross, and that his followers claim to witness his bodily, physical resurrection. Luke and the other sources agree on the main facts. The question is, what is the significance of those facts? What is the meaning of those facts? And that's where there's a disagreement. And so that brings us to our second point. The first point is that Luke is presenting his gospel as trustworthy. The second point is the purpose of Luke's gospel, the purpose of Luke's gospel. He writes in verse 3 that he has done all of these things. He's engaged in this research, this investigation, this long process so that he can write an orderly account, an orderly account for Theophilus. Now, I think it's important to recognize that what Luke means by orderly account, he doesn't mean chronological account necessarily, although his gospel is predominantly in chronological order. He also doesn't mean that what he's going to be doing is adding a lot of new facts. What Luke means here is that he is going to tell the story of Jesus, his life, death, and resurrection, and he's going to put it in a form that hopefully by the end of the gospel, the significance of these events becomes obvious, becomes clear. That it is an orderly account in the sense that the significance of the events becomes clear by the end of Luke's gospel. And I think a great way to think about this is Megan and I really love to watch detective movies or TV shows. And if a detective show has been done really well, when you get to sort of the end of the show and the detective, whoever it is, sort of sums everything up, they're not adding new information. Right? Hopefully, if the story's told well, all of the facts have been sort of dropped throughout the show, right? Or if you read books throughout the book, right? All of the relevant information has been given here and there throughout the story. And what happens at the very end is not that new information is revealed, but that it's strung together in a way that makes the significance and the meaning of those events clear and obvious. So you have the sort of aha moment where you realize, oh, I should have seen that, but now when you put all the pieces together in that way, it makes sense. I think that's what Luke is saying here, is that he's not going to be providing a lot of new information. He's not going to be, he's not sort of saying I'm putting my account in an orderly account as a way of sort of throwing shade at Mark or Matthew, right? Like their disorderly account. It's not what he's trying to say. He's saying, I'm going to put this together in a way that by the time you get to the end of the gospel, it should be clear who and what Jesus is and what the significance of his life and ministry is. And so that's what we have in this gospel, is that the events of Jesus's life and death and resurrection really do have significance for Theophilus, right? Luke is presenting his material, and this is material that would have already been known, at least to some extent, to Theophilus and to the communities that Luke is writing to, right? Notice in verse 4, he writes this to Theophilus. He writes, he's writing this orderly account to Theophilus that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught, right? Theophilus has already heard these things. He's already known of these things, right? Maybe he's heard snippets, stories here and there. The story of Jesus, this Jewish miracle worker who was crucified and whose followers claimed that he had been raised from the dead was probably a story that had been passed on at least throughout Israel and perhaps throughout parts of the Mediterranean in the Roman Empire. So people all throughout had heard various accounts. And what Luke is doing is he's saying, you've heard these stories. Maybe you're wondering if they're true or not. Maybe you're wondering what the significance of these stories is. I am going to present to you my gospel or my sort of account of things so that you can trust the accounts that you've heard and you can understand and see the significance of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. And what we see here is that Luke is emphasizing the fact that this really did actually happen, right? That Christianity, Luke's gospel and Christianity broadly, is a fundamentally historical religion. You cannot separate Christianity from its historical claims, right? It's not an abstract idea or philosophy that you can follow and discard the historical claims. Right, Luke, perhaps more than most authors, but I think the whole Bible is true in this regard. Luke is underlining and emphasizing the fact that whether or not these things actually happened really, really matters. Right, and so if you're here as an unbeliever and you're wondering, you know, if you're not convinced about Jesus or about Christianity, and you're wondering whether or not any and all of this is true, what I would encourage you to do, what I think Luke would encourage you to do, is to take up and read. Take the Bible, read it, and explore it, investigate it, ask the sort of critical questions. Did this happen? What is the evidence for this? I think the Bible, over and over and over again, actually invites us to engage in that sort of process. Right, the Bible asks to be disproved because there's a profound confidence that these things did actually happen, and the Bible, the writers of the Bible invite the sort of critical engagement that these questions raise. Right, Luke is willing to subject his gospel to that sort of critical investigation because he's done the work. He's consulted with the eyewitnesses. He's consulted with the ministers of the word. He's investigated himself, and he has confidence that his account is trustworthy and faithful. And so as Christians, right, one of the things that we recognize is that the Bible is where God reassures us of his love for us. And if you're struggling to know and to believe that God loves you, that God died for you, that you are forgiven, take up and read the Bible and recognize that what is included in the Bible is trustworthy and true, right? That God has committed himself to us and given us evidence for that by acting in history and caused his events and his acts in history to be written down in a Bible so that we might know and be reassured of his love for us on our behalf. And so we see that Luke's gospel is trustworthy. We see that the reason he presents his gospel is so that the significance of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection become clear to us. And the final point is the message of Luke's gospel. And this is sort of looking forward as we proceed into the rest of Luke's gospel. What are we going to find, right? When we come to the end of Luke's gospel, when we come to the end of the book of Acts, what is the message that Luke wants us to take away from this? And just as much as rewatching a detective show, already having watched it once and sort of knowing the end from the beginning, you start to see the significance of things in a different light. I'm sort of giving you the conclusion so that as we go through Luke's gospel, we'll start to see how Luke reinforces and reveals the significance. So this is what I believe is the message of the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts together. I'm going to read this summary. There's things you could add, things you could take away, but I think as a summary, this is a reasonably good summary of the message of the Gospel. This is what Luke wants us to understand, that God in Jesus has acted to fulfill his promises to his people to free them from the guilt of their sin and to empower them to live transformed lives in a growing community of believers that worship Jesus, love each other, and take care of the sick, the poor, the widowed, the orphan, and the foreigner in their midst. That's the message of the Gospel of Luke in the book of Acts, that God in Jesus has acted to fulfill his promises to his people, to free them from the guilt of their sin, and to empower them to live transformed lives in a growing community of believers that worship Jesus, love each other, and take care of the sick, the poor, the widowed, the orphan, and the foreigner in their midst. That's what we're going to see as we continue throughout the gospel in these next weeks and months as we consider the gospel. But before I close, I want to point you to Luke 24, Luke 24, verses 46 and 47. In those verses, Jesus says this. He's met the two disciples on the road to Emmaus after his resurrection, but he still hasn't, his disciples still aren't sort of sure what to do or believe about Jesus. And Jesus meets them. They don't know who he is at this point, but it says that he explained the entire Gospels to them, to these two disciples who were on their way to Ephesus. And he said he explains the entire Gospels to them, explaining that the entire Gospels are about the Christ. And then he says this, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem." Right? Jesus here makes a promise and a prophecy that the Gospels or that the Bible predicts that Jesus or that the Christ would suffer, would die, would rise again, and that message and the message of forgiveness of sins in Jesus' name would be proclaimed in all nations. Right? That is a promise that Jesus made thousands of miles away 2,000 years ago, and yet here we are today declaring that repentance and forgiveness of sins is available to anyone and all in Jesus' name. Right? That is a promise, that is a prophecy that Jesus made that is being fulfilled right in this very moment. So just as much as Isaiah prophesied the name of Cyrus, as evidence for the fact that God himself controls history and has the authority to interpret history, so Jesus makes a prophecy that is now being fulfilled in our midst, thousands of miles away, 2,000 years later, so that we can have confidence that he is God and he does offer repentance and forgiveness of sins to any and all in his name. Let me close in prayer.